Now, as you've already heard this morning, we are beginning a new series of morning sermons, morning studies in the New Testament letter of James. And this morning, we're going to begin that series by reading in the letter of James and in the first chapter, but only the first verse. James, the first chapter. If you have some difficulty finding James, the best thing to do is to turn to the back of your Bible and work backwards from the book of Revelation to the short letters of John and then the letters of Peter, and you will come then to the letter of James. And James introduces his letter of five chapters in our Bibles in these words in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Let me begin our new series with a little quiz. There are no prizes for the correct answer, and I'm not going to ask for hands up. How many of you know the number of people who lived in the home in which our Lord Jesus was brought up? How many of you know the number of people who lived in the home in which our Lord Jesus was brought up? The answer will probably shock you if you don't know it. The answer is almost certainly that there were at least 9. The Gospels tell us that Jesus had 4 brothers, and they name them, and they tell us that he had sisters, at least 2, and there was also Joseph and Mary. 4 brothers, 2 sisters, Joseph and Mary, and Jesus. A crowded little home. And I suppose it's only as you begin to think about that that you begin to realize that Jesus was brought up in probably a rather different context from the one that you imagined he was brought up in. Most Christians, at least in my observation, seem to think that Jesus was an only child, and probably therefore had all the characteristics and all the attention of an only child. We never stop to think when we read, as we were doing recently in Luke chapter 2, about Mary and Joseph not knowing where Jesus was, that perhaps the reason they weren't very sure where Jesus was that they had all these other children scurrying around them, and they'd failed to pay attention to what was happening to Jesus. Well, Jesus had 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters, and it is, at least in my own view, more than likely, almost certain, that this particular letter, the letter of James, was written by one of his brothers, the one who was probably the oldest of his 4 brothers. And that makes it, for us who are Christian believers, rather a special letter, that this is a letter that comes to us from somebody who had observed our Lord Jesus at the closest of quarters, who had known him, of all those who had known him apart from Mary, probably in the early disciple band, who had known Jesus longest. And it's almost obvious as you read through the letter of James that James had an extraordinary and powerful personality. It comes out in 2 almost opposite ways in this letter. This letter gives expression to what somebody has called James's volcanic energy. My old New Testament professor A.M. Hunter used to speak about James as the Amos of the New Testament. And he writes with enormous volcanic energy. You sense the hot lava flowing out of this man with the consuming passions he has for Christian integrity. It's evident, for example, in the number of imperatives that there are, command verbs, in the book of James. For every 2 verses in the book of James, on average, there is 1 command. It is full of exhortations, urgings to these Christians to live consistently as disciples of Jesus Christ. But the volcanic energy, the hot lava, appears most obviously, as we'll see in the book of James, in his devastating critique of false piety, of spiritual inconsistency, of Christians' compromise, of hypocrisy in the life of the church. Indeed, I think it would be fair to say in contemporary terms that James's bête noire, the thing that he sought to hunt out of these fellowships to whom he was writing, was a false display of spirituality and piety. If he were a contemporary preacher, I would say that the thing he could not and would not allow to be tolerated in the life of the church was a hollow and a false evangelicalism that professed faith in Jesus Christ, but did not live out in a full-orbed way faith in Jesus Christ. And so he is passionately concerned to see the life of Christian faith lived out in godly integrity, in a wonderful commitment to the fellowship of God's people, especially those who are poorest and least and most marginalized, in a godly and consistent use of the tongue. Indeed, as I read through the letter of James, I'm reminded of something that was said about the great William Perkins at the end of the 16th century, that if you went to listen to him preach, you needed to be prepared to have your conscience ripped up by the searing, insightful, devastating application of the gospel. And so if I am not living a consistent Christian life, or endeavoring by God's grace to live a consistent Christian life as I come to read and to study the letter of James, I had better be prepared to be roasted. And if I am prepared to be roasted, then by that roasting fire I will be cleansed and transformed. He is as devastating against my hypocrisy as was my Lord Jesus Christ. And since they were brothers, it shouldn't surprise me. And yet, like our Lord Jesus Christ, than whom none was more devastating towards false piety, there is a tenderness and a gentleness in James that comes out virtually in every paragraph he writes. He writes with volcanic energy, but he also writes with deep Christian affection. Because he realizes, as you see, he goes on immediately to say in verses 2 to 15, that his Christian brothers and sisters experience many different kinds of trial. You face trials of many kinds, he says in verse 2. And although the word that he uses there is translated in more than one way, between verse 2 and the end of that section, in verse 15, he uses that idea of trial or testing no less than 8 times. So here, as he writes a letter of volcanic power, he also writes a letter in which he is conscious that Christian believers are suffering in many different ways, because they live between the times of being born anew, as he says in chapter 1, verse 18, and entering into the final consummation of the kingdom. And so long as we live between those two points, being born into the kingdom and receiving the fullness of the kingdom, we're going to live in a world and live a life that is marked, seriously marked, by temptation, by suffering, by struggle with sin. And conscious of this, this man who is so devastating on my hypocrisy is so gracious and gentle and burdened about my weakness and about my struggles. so that his characteristic way of addressing me in this letter, and he does it, I think, on 13 different occasions, at least twice on average a chapter, he always addresses me as his brother. My brother, he says, my brothers, my dear brothers. And you sense this amazing combination that is characteristic of the grace of Jesus Christ, of the kind of ruthlessness with sinfulness and false piety about which the psalmist we read had already spoken. And this almost endless tenderness and patience and kindness and gentleness and love for those who are struggling. And his basic theme, expressed in different ways, is how it is that faith works. What it means to live a consistent Christian life. And I want us today to introduce that notion by looking at the way in which James begins his letter, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. In what is a very characteristic opening to a first century letter and to a New Testament letter, there are three different things that James focuses attention on that I want briefly to underline for us. Number one, what he says about his readers. Number two, what he says about his Redeemer. And number three, what he says about himself as the writer or the author. Look first of all at how he describes the recipients of his letter, those who are going to read it. James to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Or more literally, James to the 12 tribes to the diaspora. You may have heard the word diaspora before. It's a technical term for the way in which the 12 tribes of Israel were scattered after the exile. They were dispersed among the nations, and many of them never returned. That was why in the first century when Paul went to various parts of the ancient world, he found these little synagogues. The Jews of the dispersion, those who lived outside of the promised land, were known as the dispersion. And they thought of themselves in all these different places. They thought of themselves as little outposts of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem there was the temple, there were the promises of God, there was the full-blown worship of God, there was the land that God had promised to give to his people, but now they were scattered all over the ancient world. But when they met together, they thought of themselves as little outposts of the earthly Jerusalem. For that reason, some Christians who have read this letter have assumed that James is actually writing to Jewish Christians who are dispersed among the nations. But it would be exceedingly difficult, I think, in a Gentile world to write a letter that was exclusive for Jews, because Jewish believers were mixed up with Gentile believers in all the congregations of the Lord. Far more likely, therefore, I think that what James is doing is saying, just as in the Old Testament there was a dispersion of God's people among the nations, and that is symbolized by the presence of synagogues throughout the ancient world, so now those of us who have been gathered into the New Jerusalem, into the heavenly Jerusalem. You remember how Hebrews 12 puts it? You have not come to Mount Sinai and to an earthly Jerusalem, but you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a nation that has been assembled to the new temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended and glorified. But now he says, having been united to Jesus Christ by faith, assembled to him, now, he says, in God's providence, you have also been dispersed. You who are the true Israel of God, God has dispersed you among the nations so that, as Jonathan was saying earlier on, you might be salt and light among the nations. And it's a very wonderful picture of what it means to belong to the Christian church. It's rather similar to the picture that Paul uses at the end of Philippians 3 when he says, our true citizenship is in heaven. But we are living here as citizens of heaven, as though God had dispersed the citizens who have experienced the heavenly birth to live out the life of heaven-born men and women in a broken, lost, and fallen world, to hold out, as he says in Philippians 2, the light of the gospel to a dark world. And just as that is true in general of us as Christian believers, of all Christian believers, we have been assembled by the Holy Spirit, drawn by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ, made one new people, one new nation, so that internationally we recognize one another. And we do, don't we? Yet we have now been dispersed. Think of it, dispersed among the nations. The very same word is used in Acts chapter 8 verse 1 of the dispersion of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem into the ancient world. God disperses his church into the world, to the ends of the earth, in order that there may be a testimony to Jesus Christ. But it's not only a wonderful picture of the church in general, it's a wonderful picture of our church in particular. Any church, any true church in particular. That here in miniature assembly we gather to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our great assembly day, the Lord's Day, when we enter into all the blessings of the heavenly Jerusalem to which we belong. We are conscious of the heavenliness of his presence with us in worship, but then we are dispersed to all parts of the city, to our neighborhoods, to our offices, to the school classrooms, to the factories, to the university lecture theaters, to the hospitals in which we work. God disperses us in order that there, in every place, there may be these lights shining for Jesus Christ, and men and women and boys and girls may just get a little glimpse in our individual lives of what it means to be a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, to be a citizen of Jesus Christ's people. And so even in the way in which he describes his fellow Christians to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, to the 12 tribes dispersed among the peoples, he gives us a wonderful picture of what it means to belong to the Christian church. But not only a description of his readers, the recipients of the letter. Second, notice how he describes Jesus as the Redeemer. A description of the readers and a glorious description of the Redeemer. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just think about that for a moment. The brother of our Lord Jesus, the brother of our Lord Jesus, mentions his brother Jesus in the same breath and in the same sentence as he mentions the divine name. And he describes him, you'll notice, as Jesus Christ, the Lord. And the word he uses for Lord, kurios, is of course the word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament that the apostles were familiar with on thousands of occasions to translate the divine name, the covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah, as we used to say. And that's what he's saying. He is saying, I am a servant of God and of the divine Lord Jesus Christ. So here is this man of Jewish extraction, of Jewish upbringing, making in the Jewish world the most audacious claim possible, which if not true is blasphemous, that Jesus, whom he has known as his brother, is none other than Jesus the Lord. And a claim that to Jewish ears was blasphemous, to Gentile ears in the Roman world was audacious and dangerous. To say that Jesus is the Lord was the ultimately dangerous claim in the first century world. And so it proved to be for Christians, the thing on which the Roman Empire zeroed in as it sought to destroy the Christian church was the question, are you confessing Jesus of Nazareth as the Lord? It is all right to say he is a Lord, one among many, but it is intolerable that you should say he is the Lord. How strikingly similar to the world in which we are now living here in the United Kingdom, here in Scotland. There is nothing that our world in Scotland is apparently now less willing to tolerate than the Christian Gospel's claim that Jesus Christ exclusively is the Lord. And as though to leave us in no doubt, if you glance down to the beginning of chapter 2, you'll notice he says in verse 1 there, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or as it might actually be translated, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, the glorious one. So that he's not only using this title, the Lord, but he is applying to Jesus the notion that throughout the whole of the Old Testament is exclusively to be applied to God. God says, you remember in Isaiah, I will give my glory to none other. And as he bows before the God and creator of the universe in the very same breath, James is saying that the glory that belongs to God the Father is the very same glory that belongs to God the Son. And I say, isn't this interesting? Because it comes from somebody who was brought up in the same family circle as our Lord Jesus Christ. A brother. Someone who had seen the details of his life. And unlike our lives, I'm sure we don't have a family in the church, certainly in membership, where there are four brothers plus another brother plus two at least sisters. And in most of our houses, nine people is a crowd. So that means very great intimacy. You don't think, do you, that they had that many bedrooms in the house? That meant very great intimacy. And since James is mentioned first in the lists of these brothers, it's almost certain he was the oldest one, and in that case, probably the one nearest to Jesus. This may be the man who shared Jesus' bedroom, as it were. And as he has struggled through his life, he has been brought to the place where he recognizes that Jesus Christ is the glorious one. It's one of those indications, you know, incidentally, that the strongest proofs, the strongest evidences that these early Christians really believed in the deity of Jesus is to be found not just in the big texts. It's to be found everywhere. It's written into the very warp and woof of the New Testament. As B.B. Warfield, the great American Princeton theologian, puts it, he says, you know, every bucket of seawater that a child draws out of the ocean proves that the sea is salty. And wherever you look in the New Testament, even in such an almost casual statement as this, from the brother of Jesus, there is this great testimony to Jesus' deity and, at the beginning of chapter 2, to Jesus' glory. And that's where the heartbeat of James' life is to be found. It's this exalted view of Jesus that he has. This view of Jesus as the glorious one that demands from him, he feels, radical Christian consistency, radical Christian devotion, which is why he is so scathing, as those of you who are familiar with this letter will remember, on double-mindedness and hypocrisy, because it's such a slur. It so defaces the singleness of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to name his name and to live in a way that is so contrary to his glorious name. He knows that Jesus said, "How can you call me Lord if you're not doing what I say?" And in the rest of the book, he underlines what this means. How a high and exalted devotion to Jesus Christ leads to a different approach to our trials, a different response to temptation, different attitude to God's word, a different reaction to the poor and the needy and the marginalized in our fellowship, a different attitude to how we use our tongue, a different attitude to how we use our money. All because of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he describes his readers dispersed throughout the world. He describes his Redeemer as Jesus Christ, the Lord, the glorious one. And then thirdly, notice how he describes himself as the writer. He introduces himself, of course, simply as James. Now there are several men in the New Testament mentioned who have this name James, but there are really only two realistically possible candidates for people who might be able to write a letter and simply say, "This is coming from James," without further description. If you have a fairly unusual name like Sinclair, you might get away with writing to a group of people and just signing it Sinclair. But if your name is John Smith, you need to be just a wee bit more careful in identifying yourself, lest they get the wrong John Smith. So someone who can write to, it looks like, people he doesn't know, hasn't met, simply James, is certainly either James the Apostle, who is martyred very early on in the life of the Christian church and was more likely to describe himself as James, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or James, the Lord's brother. He had four brothers, actually, James and Joseph and Jude, who wrote almost certainly the letter of Jude, and his brother Simon. And as you know from reading through the Gospels, they were originally very skeptical, indeed alarmed about Jesus. They did not find it easy to believe in Jesus or to follow Jesus. But marvelously, it seems, all of these four brothers came to a living faith in Jesus Christ. Paul mentions how some of them actually traveled throughout the ancient world as servants of the church, as evangelists, and took their wives with them. And we know from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that when he rose from the dead, our Lord Jesus appeared, it looks as though on a very special occasion, to his brother James. And James became, for all practical purposes, the leader, the leading elder in the church at Jerusalem. He was the man who seemed to speak for the church at Jerusalem in the great council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Rose to a position of immense respect. He was known, the early historians of the church tell us, as James the Righteous One. And the story about him, perhaps a little exaggerated, but no doubt dependent on the truth, the story about him was that his friends described him as camel knees, because his knees had been rendered as hard as camels by the amount of praying that the man did. And it's this James, as I say, certainly, almost certainly, who writes and describes himself, you notice, in a very distinctive way. There's been much discussion in the history of the Christian church as to whether this James is to be seen as it were, a full brother of the Lord Jesus, a son of Mary, or whether this James is perhaps the son of an earlier marriage of Joseph. But it's interesting to notice that the way in which he describes himself is not as a brother of Jesus Christ, but as a servant of Jesus Christ. In a way, he's giving expression to the very principles that he enunciates later on in the letter, that our relationships with one another in the life of the church do not depend on our background, our occupation, or on our family relationships, on none of these things. They're all left at the door. Remember how he says, Mr. So-and-so appears at the church door. You don't say, oh, you're Mr. So-and-so. You're the son of Sir So-and-so or somebody famous. Let's find a very special seat. No, all of that is left at the door. All of those differences that arise from what we have attained in the world or what family we came from, what side of the city we live in, what kind of house we live in, what school we went to, our bank balance, the job we have. None of that. It's all out there at the church door. And so, in that true spirit, James does not appeal to the fact that he is a brother of the Lord Jesus, but appeals to the fact that he is a servant, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus. And you see now how his description of the Lord and his description of himself fit together so consistently. If he is the Lord, then the proper description of James is that James is his bond slave. James is his bond slave. And as I say, when you remember that this man was almost certainly his brother, it is breathtaking to think that he was willing to say to such a brother, I am a slave. And it's out of that that there flows all the consistency with which James' life, James the righteous one, James the consistent one, really is what that means. Out of all that it flows. And because he has grasped that, he sees two things are essential to his ministry. If the churches for which he feels a responsibility are really going to grow, one is that all hypocrisy must be rooted out and destroyed. Because it is a shame on the pure name of Jesus. And all those who are going through trials of many different kinds, whether it be physical trials or mental trials or spiritual trials or the trials of temptation, they must be shielded and defended and prayed for and loved with the most exquisite tenderness. And in a way, James himself in his letter is saying to us, we don't really understand Jesus until we see that in Jesus these two things are perfectly married. And we don't begin to live the Christian life consistently until these two things are perfectly married in me. Radical hostility to my hypocrisy and false piety. Radical hostility to the false use of the tongue. Radical hostility to my not embracing those who are weak and marginalized in the fellowship. And simultaneously open strong, gentle arms to those who are hurting, who are poor, who are needy, who are afflicted, who are struggling with temptation. That is a combination that you cannot find anywhere else but in the life of consistent Christian living. And it's to that our new friends are being asked to commit themselves today. And as they do so, it's to that God's word calls us all. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you for heat that consumes the dross and refines the gold. And we pray as we feel the power, the searing energy of your word, and also its outreach of gentleness and compassion to us in our confessed frailty. We pray that this Christ-like combination of rigorous integrity and exquisite gentleness that we see in our dear Lord Jesus and see here in his brother James may be seen among us, the brothers and sisters here. And this we pray for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.